Let's get to the book of 1 Corinthians, where we are continuing our study of this good book, and hopefully we will be able to finish it in a couple weeks and be able to get into 2 Corinthians as we're scheduled to for this quarter. But we're in a very important section of this book right now, and so I want to make sure that we covered as well as we can, but not so thorough that it takes us a long time to finish it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is where we're going to spend most of our time tonight. We have been in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 for the last few weeks. And whenever you think of the book of 1 Corinthians, whenever you think of any of those chapters, chapters 12, 13, or 14, you need to always think of those three chapters as one unit. That those three chapters are one unit of study about one united topic of the spiritual miraculous gifts that the Spirit of God imparted to the early Christians through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So you need to see those three chapters as a package. Chapter 12 talks about the existence of those gifts in the early church. Chapter 13 talks about the expiration of those gifts and that they would not last forever. They would not last for hundreds or even thousands of years in the church, but that they would expire. And as we'll look at tonight, not finish tonight, but as we'll look at tonight, chapter 14 talks about the exercise of these gifts and how God told them that these spiritual gifts were to be regulated in the church, especially the gifts of tongues and prophecy in that chapter. But those three chapters, one unit of study. There was a diversity of gifts that are talked about in chapter 12. Nine of them are mentioned. Last week we looked at chapter 13, which we usually think of chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as the love chapter, because you have so much a beautiful description of agape love, and really it's the best description of agape love that we have in the Bible anywhere, and so it's a passage that we can make ready application to our relationships. And the agape love that we're to have towards our brethren, towards those in our home and the like. So we spent some time looking at that. But we saw last week, starting in verse 8 of chapter 13 and going especially down to verse 12, that the Bible says that these spiritual gifts that God introduced in chapter 12, that they were not going to exist forever in the church. He says that we know in part and we prophesy in part. There were the gifts that God had given to them, these spiritual gifts, were parts of a whole. They didn't have the whole, they just had the parts. But he says that when that which is complete, when that which is perfect, verse 10, when that which is complete has come, then these parts will have been done away with. These parts that he talks about, we know in part, we prophesy in part, we speak in tongues. He chose those three examples of spiritual gifts in chapter 13. He says all of these parts are going to be done away with when that which is complete and perfect has come. And we spent some time last week coming to the conclusion that what this passage, as well as all of the New Testament, is teaching us is that perfect, complete thing that is being discussed in chapter 13 is the completed revelation of the will of God that you and I hold in our hands tonight. They did not have in their possession the completed revelation of the will of God in the first century church. They did not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, did they have 2 Corinthians yet? Hello, hadn't even been written yet. Guess what you have? You've got 1 and 2 Corinthians. You know where you can read 2 Corinthians before you ever read 1 Corinthians and know where Paul's going before he ever gets there. They couldn't. And so the revelation of God's will was in parts. We know in part, we prophesy in part. And so through miraculous revelation through man, God was revealing His will. But when that which is perfect is complete, it has all the parts, doesn't it? Are there any, when you have the completed revelation of the will of God, do you have any parts missing? You don't have any parts missing. We have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Does that mean we have any parts missing? When we come to this book, we can be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Does that mean there's anything missing? We've got the complete package. In the early days of the church, they didn't have it. They had it in parts. But when the complete package comes, you don't need the parts anymore. And that's the contrast that Paul is drawing at the end of chapter 13, is the contrast between the parts that existed in those spiritual gifts, but the whole that would exist once it was completed and the revelation of God had been given. And so at that point, those miraculous gifts would no longer be needed. They would have served their purpose. But while those gifts existed, how did they need to be exercised? They needed to be exercised with love. And so chapter 13 emphasizes that while these gifts were in existence, that they needed to be used with love for one another. I want us to pick up in verse 11. We did not get to cover these two verses last week, and I want to make sure we cover the thought here. And then we are going to get into chapter 14 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, start back up in verse 8, and we'll read through this where it says, love never fails. Now notice the contrast. Love doesn't fail, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. These spiritual gifts, they are going to vanish and to cease and to fail, but agape love doesn't fail. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. We said last week that one of the common views of that which is perfect that's mentioned in verse 10 that some people have is the idea that it's talking about the return of Jesus and that which is perfect is coming. Some people see that as the second coming of Jesus. And we mentioned last week that contextually that doesn't work. That doesn't fit the context. In the grammatically, it doesn't fit. It doesn't work within the context of these things. And we had a third point. I can't remember what it is at this particular time. You get to verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Why all of a sudden is Paul bringing up his childhood? Why all of a sudden has he, in some people's mind, digressed to the point, well, he was talking about spiritual gifts, then he was talking about love, now he's talking about when he was a kid. Dirk? Okay. So there is a contrast between immaturity and maturity, between being a babe, a newborn, and being a mature adult. At this time in history, the church was in its infancy. The church, when Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, the church had been in existence for less than, easily we can say, less than 30 years. It's in its infancy. And so there were some needs within the church that would not exist today. And so Paul says, now let me give you an example. He says, when I was a child, well, I did things as a child. I thought as a child. I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. But when I matured, what happened to those childish things? Now notice the verb that's used at the end of verse 11. I put away childish things. Notice the verb that's at the end of verse 10. What was going to happen to those things that were in part? They would be done away with. Those things that are in part, done away with. Those childish things, put away. What's the difference? There is no difference. And that's why he's drawing this comparison. These things that are in part, they're going to be done away with. These things that were childish, they're going to be put away. They're going to vanish. They are going to fail. They are going to cease, to use those words from verse 9. So the church, as it grows and as it matures, the church will no longer need those things that it had in its infancy. Like what? Like those spiritual gifts. Then in verse 12, after he says we're going to go look at another passage in just a second to maybe clear it up a little more. For now we see in a mirror. How do we see in this mirror? Dimly. We're looking in a mirror right now, and when we're looking in this mirror, we are seeing dimly. What mirror are we looking in? What are we seeing? What is it that we are seeing in this? What is the mirror? What is it that we are seeing? And he tells us that whatever we're seeing it dimly. We're not seeing it very well. It's not clear at all. But he says, but then, face to face. What's the then? When would that be? Here we are right now. Right now, we have that which is in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which we have right now is going to be done away with. He gives an example. When I was a child, here I am over here, but I matured and became a man. He says, here we are right now. And right now, what we have, when we look at it, we only see a dim picture. But he says, then, when that which is perfect has come, we're going to see face to face. Now, we only know in part. Isn't that exactly what he said up in verse 9? In verse 10? We know in part. He's saying it again. Now I know in part, but then I shall know. Does anybody have a translation that's got a word, an adverb around the word know? Then I shall know. Does anybody have the word fully in your Bible? You got the word fully? Anybody else got the word fully? You may not have that if you got a New King James. King James, you might write that in as an understanding that that's what the word means. Then I shall know fully, just as I am also known. What's the point that Paul is making? Put it in the whole context of this discussion. What we have in the infancy of the church are these spiritual gifts, and these spiritual gifts served a purpose. One of the purposes they served was to confirm the message that was being preached. One of the purposes that they served, and we'll see this in chapter 14, one of the purposes these gifts served was to edify the church. They did not have the completed revelation of the will of God in which they could carry it like you do, in your hand, in your purse, in your possession, in one piece. They didn't have it yet. They had it in parts. So if you wanted to look into the revelation of the will of God and you lived in Corinth at this time, if you wanted to look into the mirror of the revelation of the will of God as a Christian in Corinth, if you looked into that mirror, what would you be seeing? It'd be kind of dim, wouldn't it? Because you're not seeing the whole picture. Some of us, if you go into your house tonight and you don't turn on all the lights and you stand before the mirror, you might see a faint image of what you expect to be there, and you might see something dimly, or you're seeing it very clearly. Maybe that's the way you like it. You know, maybe you've got a dimmer switch in your bathroom and you always keep it down low. You don't want it full speed, all right? But when all the lights are on, it's crystal clear. When all the light of the revelation of the will of God had been given, it was crystal clear, it was complete, and we're seeing it face to face when you and I hold it today. When you and I hold it today and see it face to face, do we need that dim mirror anymore? We don't need it anymore. It's been passed away. It's been done away with. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. You might hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians 13. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. I mentioned this passage at the end of class last week, but we did not have time to go to it. But I want you to see the comparison that there is between what we're studying in 1 Corinthians and what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. Look in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 7. Ephesians 4 and verse 7, Paul says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Wanted to see those four verses to understand that he's introduced this section talking about gifts that would be given. And these are the very same gifts that we've been reading about in 1 Corinthians. Now verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why did God give these gifts? Reason is in verse 12. God gave these gifts. The presence of these gifts is talked about in verse 8. The persons they were given to is talked about in verse 11. What's their purpose? Verse 12. Their purpose is for the equipping of the saints for the work that they were to do in ministering to each other. What was their purpose? Their purpose was for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why did the early church have those gifts? So that it could build each other up, edify one another. We'll see that in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. The purpose that they were given was so that they could equip the saints and to give them what they needed to serve Christ. Now look in verse 13. How long would these gifts last? What's the first word you have in verse 13? What does that word mean? If we're not talking about a cash register, all right? I know what a till is in a cash register, all right? That's not the till here, so get your mind out of the cash register. This isn't the noun till with the money, and it's an adverb. What does till? What does it just indicate to you if somebody uses that word in a sentence? We're going to do this until. It's a marker of time. Until. This is going to happen until this point. It's a marker of time. So you have these gifts that were going to be given. They were going to be given to certain persons in verse 12. They were going to be given for a certain purpose. Verse 11 is the people. Verse 12 is the purpose that they were going to be given for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But then you get to verse 13, and here's the time frame. How long were these things going to last? Oh, they were going to pass away. They would last till we all come to the unity of the faith. This verse does not say till we all come to unity of faith. This verse does not say until we all believe the same thing. It's not of faith, it is of the faith. Go back up just a few verses. Go to verse 5, where it says that there is one Lord and there is one faith. What is that? What is the one faith in verse 5? What is the one faith? This is not talking about what I subjectively believe in my heart. It's not talking about my faith, because if it's talking about my faith isn't your faith, and your faith isn't my faith, so it can't be one faith. It is the objective faith. When Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 says that there were many priests who were obedient to the faith, what does that mean? They obeyed the gospel. They obeyed God's revealed plan for man. How many of those did God have? How many gospels did God have? How many revealed plans for man did God have? Just one. So you get to verse 13, and verse 13 says these gifts would exist till we all come to the unity of the faith. When was the faith, the gospel, the revelation of the will of God for mankind, when was it united? When it was all written by those inspired writers of the New Testament. And when all of God's revelation had been written, till we all come to the unity, when it's all brought together of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, until we become a perfect man. You see that in verse 13? That's the same word you got over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Till we become complete. How are we complete? We're complete when we have the Word of God complete in our hands. Till we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That, verse 14, we should no longer be children. This is exactly what Paul talked about over in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, this is what I did. But when I became a man, I put away those childish things. When did the church become a man? When did the church mature to the point where it could put away those childish things? When it had the completed revelation of the will of God in their possession. Paul says in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4, that he says, when we have that, when we have the unity of the faith, we'll have it so that we are no longer children. We're not doing childish things. We're no longer children tossed to and fro about it by every wind of doctrine. Because when I have the completed revelation of the will of God, and somebody comes to me with some wind of doctrine and tells me I need to believe something, where do I need to go to see if what they're telling me is right or wrong? Do you and I have all that we need to know? So that if somebody comes to us and tries to teach us that God says something, I can come here and say, let's see, did God really say that or not? We're no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking, does verse 15 say a truth? Any truth? Some truth? Speaking the truth. There's just one. In love, that we may grow up in all things. And when we do these things, the body can be edified. Verse 16 says the body can be built up. And the body can be perfected. When does all of that? All of that could take place when the completed revelation of the will of God was in their hands. Anybody have any? Spent more time on that than I intended to. Anybody have any questions or comments about the duration of those spiritual gifts as they were to exist in the first century? And the recognition that Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 13, as well as other New Testament passages we could draw in, teach that those spiritual gifts no longer exist today. Teach emphatically that those gifts would be done away with when we could have this book in our possession. What does that indicate about speaking in tongues as one of the spiritual gifts? What does that indicate about speaking in tongues? Can it, I'm going to ask this two different ways. Can it still exist in the church today, speaking in tongues? This says that it would fail, that it would cease, that it would be done away with. Well, if it can't exist in the church today, then should it exist in the church? Should we bring it back into the church today? God said that it would cease. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul chose three examples of the nine he gave over in chapter 12 to say that all of these would fade away. Go to Mark chapter 16. We might as well stay on this little diversion. Go to Mark chapter 16. We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, but I want us to see it one more time. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. Well, you know verse 15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know verse 16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Then you've got verse 17 where Jesus said, and these signs will follow those who believe. Jesus, before he left this earth, started talking about some of these gifts that would be given, these signs that they would be able to do. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. It's one of the gifts that Jesus gave, that the Spirit gave to Christians in the first century, was to cast out gifts. What's the one mentioned, the last one mentioned in verse 17? They're going to speak with new tongues. They're going to speak not new languages, but they're going to speak languages that they had that were new to them. They had never studied them. They had never learned them. So there we have speaking in tongues is one of the gifts, one of the spiritual gifts that God was going to give to those early Christians. But what else would they be able to do in verse 18? Is it just speaking in tongues? Is it just casting out demons? Those today who would have us to believe that casting out demons, that speaking in tongues, that prophesying, that interpreting tongues, that these gifts still exist today, even though the Bible says they would be done away with, they don't like those things that are mentioned in verse 18. Because they're a little bit more obvious. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. What's the word you have here? They will lay hands on the sick, and they, what's the word you have after they? Will recover. Is there any doubt in that? They will lay hands on them, and they will recover. When Jesus and his apostles laid hands on sick people, did they recover? To what degree? Just long enough to get them off the stage and get them back out to their car and get them out of sight, and then so that they could ask for money? Or was it real? When that woman who had the issue, the flow of blood for 12 years, when she touched Jesus' garment, the Bible says that she felt in her body immediate, sudden change. It was immediate and it was perfect. All right, but what does this say? Here are all of these signs, and Jesus includes not only speaking in tongues, but the serpents and the drinking of poison and the gift of healing. Now, if one of these were still to exist today, shouldn't all of them still exist today? Could we pick and choose which ones we still want to exist today? If we're going to pull one, we're going to have to pull all of them. But God says not one of them. Not one of them would continue. And we saw a few weeks ago down in verse 20 that one of the purposes that God gave for these gifts is that they would confirm the word, the message that these apostles were going around and preaching. Anybody have any questions or comments? Dirk?
It's always in, not something
that's
never exactly
the same. Yeah, that's the way it has to be in order to try to accomplish what they're trying to accomplish. All right, come back to 1 Corinthians. Let's finish with chapter 13 by looking at verse 13, and let's see how far, if we can get a couple verses in chapter 14. In chapter 13, verse 13, "And now abideth." A present tense verb that means while there are some things that are going to fade away, be done away with, cease and fail, there are some things that are going to continue to abide. "Now abideth faith, hope, and love." Which one's the greatest? The greatest of these is love. Why is love greater than faith and hope? Ever thought about that? Why is love greater than faith and hope? Faith and hope are going to find an end in heaven. We talked about that last week. When your hope is realized and you are in heaven, are you still going to hope to go to heaven? When faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, when you are in the place that you hope for and you're seeing the things you hadn't seen, are you going to need faith anymore? It's realized. But what about love? When you get to heaven, will love have ceased, have failed, have been done away with? Oh, our love for God, just like God is love and God is eternal, so is the love we have for Him. So he says the first two words of chapter 14. What are we supposed to pursue? What are we supposed to chase after? Love. Love in your life, love in the exercise of your spiritual gifts. Pursue love and desire, he says this to the early church, desire spiritual gifts. Now, this wasn't for their own glory, but the purpose of those gifts was to serve Christ. But especially desire that you may prophesy. That was unusual for these Corinthians to hear because they had elevated in their minds the gift of tongues. But Paul says it's not the gift of tongues that you need to elevate. It's the gift of prophecy, the ability to foretell the future, and also the ability to forthtell the will of God. Verse 2 has given folks some trouble, but I want you to look at it. Verse 1, he says, I want you to pursue, I want you to desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For he who speaks, the King James has really hurt us on this verse. He who speaks, and I'll put the word that the King James puts in here. He who speaks in an unknown tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. If you've got a King James version, well, let me ask it this way. If you don't have a King James version, you have some other version, do you see the word unknown in verse 2? No, it's not there. If you have a King James version, you have the word unknown in the Bible you're looking at. What do you notice just about the styling of the lettering of that word unknown? It's italicized. When you come across a word that is italicized in the King James Version, what does that indicate? It's a word that was provided by the translators because they thought that it enhanced, they thought that it improved the understanding of the passage to put that word in there. Now, sometimes those words are needed. And even in your newer translations, you'll still see some words provided by the translators italicized. Just because when you bring one language over into another one, you're going to have a couple things that are smoothing out the wording. Otherwise, you're going to be reading it like you're Yoda and understanding it like somebody speaking in a foreign language. It's going to be choppy, and so you have to provide some gaps in there to make sense of it. But the translators of the King James put this word unknown in here, and all sorts of groups and denominations have grabbed a hold of that concept that, oh, there is an unknown tongue. And come up, they have created an entire doctrine around this idea of there being an unknown tongue. And what they have fantasized this to be is a heavenly language that is unintelligible to anyone on earth, not understood by anyone on earth, because it's a heavenly language. It's not an earthly language. It's a heavenly language, they say. And so that's why it's unknown to us, so we can't understand it. So when somebody on this earth begins to speak in that unknown tongue, nobody here can understand it unless there's somebody who can interpret that unknown tongue. Whole doctrine created around a word that is not even there. Now, why did the translators of the King James put the word in there? Translators of the King James Version did not put the word in there to create the turmoil that has been created over this idea of there being some heavenly tongue that man has been given the miraculous ability to speak today. That's not what he's talking about. King James translators put it there because they thought it would help us to understand that when we read verse 2, that contextually, and you've got to put this verse in the whole context of chapter 14, that contextually, when you read verse 2, he's talking about a person speaking a language that the people around him don't know. Now, if somebody around you is speaking a language that nobody else knows, could you say that's an unknown language? Well, it's unknown to the people who are there. That's why the translators put that they thought it would help to get the idea that he's talking about not a foreign, a heavenly, but just a language that the people didn't know because they weren't from that place. Now, if you get that idea about why it's unknown, then the word unknown is okay there. But realize that you can't create an entire doctrine around a word that doesn't actually exist there. Now, why is this talking about that? Paul is writing to a group of Christians who had abused the gift of speaking in tongues. Remember, they thought it was the greatest. They thought it was the best one to have. And so if you had it, you would run out and you would display for everyone to hear and to see. For everyone to hear, you'd go out and display the gift that God, I've got the gift of tongues, and you would start speaking whatever language God gave it to you. Now, nowhere, not a single solitary verse in the New Testament ever sets forth the idea that any of these languages, these tongues, were heavenly, unknown languages to earthlings. They were real languages that were real to somebody on the earth. If somebody came here tonight and started teaching this class in Japanese, raise your hand if you would understand what there may be somebody in here. Bob, you know Japanese? You know like six languages. You don't know Japanese? Oh, man. Anybody, if somebody came here tonight and started teaching in Japanese, anybody understand them? Are you kidding? There's not a single person here that knows Japanese. Jerry, you were in the service. Don't you know Japanese? That's the one word you know. Outstanding. If somebody came here tonight and they had the great gift of tongues to speak in Japanese and they started speaking in Japanese to us, guess what God says? Shut up. That's what he says in verse 27 and 28, which we're not going to get to tonight. But he says, shut up. Because you're not doing us any good. Why? Who cares if you come here and speak Japanese? Whoopee! Wow, I heard somebody speak Japanese. Okay, what'd they say? Well, I don't know. I don't have a clue, but they spoke Japanese. How do you know it was Japanese? Well, they told me it was Japanese. Outstanding. I'm glad. How do you know it was Japanese? I don't know. How do you know what they said? I don't have a clue. It was just cool. What's the point? And that's what they were doing with their gift of tongues. Is they were taking, while they would be able to speak a real language, they were speaking that real language to people who didn't understand that real language, and there was no one there who could interpret that language for those people. Therefore, that gift had no purpose in that situation. So verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue, he who speaks in a language that is not known, and this contextually we're going to see this, speaks in a language in this setting that's not known to the people who are there, he does not speak to men, they don't know what he's saying, but he speaks to God. For no one in that setting understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. There's another word that people have grabbed a hold of and tried to say, make all sorts of... If somebody came here tonight and was speaking in Japanese and you didn't, could he be speaking mysteries to you? Would it be mysterious to you what he was saying? Yeah, and that's all this is saying. Somebody comes and speaks a language that we don't know, whatever they're speaking in the Spirit, or they would be in the first century, speaking in the Spirit because the Spirit gave them that power to do that, but, boy, it's a mystery to us. We have no clue what they're saying. And that's all this verse, it's not saying anything more than that. He comes and speaks. Nobody understands him because it's not a language that we know. And so therefore he is speaking in mysteries to us. But he who prophesies, three key things in verse 3. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. This idea of edification, as it's introduced here in verse 3, is a key element throughout this chapter. That these gifts were given to the church to edify the church. Look in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And he's talking about if there's nobody there to interpret. If you're speaking in a tongue, nobody understands what you're saying, and there's nobody there to interpret, who are you edifying? If nobody understands you, who are you building up? You. That's it. He who speaks in a tongue, he edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the whole church. Because the guy who's prophesying is speaking the language of the people who are there. Therefore, he is edifying, building up the entire church. Whereas somebody who's speaking in a language that nobody else knows, all he's doing is taking care of himself. And verse 4 is a key for us to understand this section. Dirk? The implication could be, as you look at some of these verses, that he does not know what he's saying. But the idea is that he is edifying himself, we'll see a verse later on here that may imply that he doesn't know what he's saying, and yet there's another verse that'll imply, well, maybe he does. So it's hard to nail down exactly what he understood. He understood what he was saying enough to know if anybody else understood it, and he understood enough to know what he was saying to know whether he needed an interpreter or not. And he understood enough to know what he was saying, that when God tells him in verse 27 and 28 to sit down and shut up if nobody understands what you're saying, he had the ability to control it. That's interesting to see. Boy, we're out of time. Let's read verse 5 and then we're going to close. I wish you all spoke with tongues. He's not just throwing the gift of tongues out the door. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but I wish even more that you prophesied. Because the one who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. The reason is stated why that's greater in verse 4, because the one who prophesies, he is building up the entire church. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets. And if he's able to interpret, then the church may receive the edification. I want you to see that at least four times, verses 3, 4, and 5, at least four times in those three verses, you've got the idea of edification. That's the focus of those spiritual gifts in the church, was to build the church up. If one of those gifts was being misused, it's not edifying the church. If one of those gifts was being used in a case where nobody understands it, it's not edifying the church. If one of those gifts was being used, but it was not being used with agape love, chapter 13, it's not edifying the church. These gifts were given to build the church up. And so put it in that context, that's how they were to exercise those gifts. I wish we had covered more than just four or five verses in that chapter. That means you're going to have to come back next week so that you can get more of this chapter as we try to get through it. Thank you for your good attention tonight.